I'm speaking today. That doesn't seem like this is on. Are we good back there? Okay. I'm speaking today on the subject of good news, your life matters. The question about our worth is really universal. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you live in America or some other place in the world, if you're a conservative or a liberal, if you're a male or a female. Everyone seems to grapple with the question, do I matter? Does my life have any significance? Too often, people are plagued by their sense of inadequacy, overly dependent on the approval of other people. It creates a hollowness, a fear, lack of confidence. And it's a subject that the Bible often addresses. Who we are in Christ, what our worth is and our value. Remember the disciples arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom. They had this picture of what a great disciple would be and which among them was the greatest. Or the early church competing and one saying, I follow Paul, and another saying, I follow Apollos. Someone else saying, I follow Peter. I suppose they were the super spiritual ones. They followed Jesus. Jesus has said at one time that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That caught them by surprise. Whoa, who can be saved if the rich, those who are really important and significant, if it's hard for them, how can the rest of us make it? David, in one of his psalms, expressed, when I see the stars, the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who is the son of man that you care about him? And many of the stories in the Bible deal with this theme of self-importance and being worthy and what is really greatness among mankind. And what we find is that the biblical view of significance is much different than the world's view. And we see it in the Christmas story. Truly, the Christmas story is the most significant event in Earth's history up to this point. God has entered the world as a baby. The Messiah has come. This significant event, God gives worth and deems important very unlikely people and places in this event. So take, for instance, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What do we know about Bethlehem? Well, we know that it was little. We sang a song this morning, and that's all. The only attribute that they could give is, O little town of Bethlehem, and its silent streets. But it was a small, quiet, unassuming town, 5 miles from Jerusalem, so it was literally in the shadow of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the home of kings and palaces. It was an important city. Small towns don't have prestige. They don't have political clout. Remember Nathanael sneering at Nazareth and saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The shepherds were the first invited to the party. Low position in society, certainly. Often shepherds were looked down upon. And the manger where Jesus was born, because there was no room for them in the inn, among the cattle and sheep or what all, certainly not your 5-star accommodations. And we sang that this morning in the song, What Child Is This? Why lies he in such mean estate? The writer saying how inappropriate. This King of Kings should have been born in a much greater situation. But it's the common, the ordinary, the insignificant by earth's standards to whom God gives the honor of attending and hosting this great event. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, wrote a book entitled No Little People. And in it he says, there are no little people, there are no little places. Luke chapters 1 and 2 tell us the two amazing stories of these very significant people. Luke chapter 1 is the story of John. Luke chapter 2 is the story of Jesus, John the Baptist. But when you follow these stories, they're so different than what you might imagine. What the world teaches should be taking place in the lives of people who are great. Now, the angel Gabriel had appeared to both John, Mary and Elizabeth and had prophesied that John the Baptist and Jesus would be great. That word is used there. We're told they are going to be great. And both have miraculous births. And so obviously they are great. Elizabeth had been barren. Mary was a virgin. Elizabeth, it's included in it that she's very old. Obviously, these are the beginnings of some very great men. But then the story kind of takes some turns that we wouldn't expect for greatness. We don't know anything hardly about their early years. It's summarized in two or three verses. Most people who are great have had their history and their childhood, and there much has been written about them. They both began their ministry at about 30 years of age with very short ministry careers. So John the Baptist, we think, lasted about 6 months, and Jesus right about 3 years. Unlikely for someone that we would say was such a great person. And both died senseless deaths. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus was crucified in their prime of life. Again, not how we would probably write the script for someone being great. Both understood their roles. John the Baptist knew that he was the forerunner of Christ, and Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. Today I want to examine the life of John the Baptist and take note of this subject of worth, of significance, of what it is to be greatness, be great as it's expressed in his life. We read about this again in Luke chapter 1, 13 through 17. It's the story of when the angel appears to Zechariah and announces the birth of John. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Last week we said good news. Our prayers are remembered. The angel appears to John and says that their prayers, even though they are old now, the prayers that they prayed many, many decades earlier, God still is remembering them. And last week I encouraged you to take this little phrase home with you. God forgets our sins, but he remembers our prayers. Our prayers are alive and they're awaiting a day to empower some great activity of God on earth. So don't ever think that your prayers or the prayers that others have prayed or decades ago are dead and gone. God has kept them in reserve. He remembers them, and they await some day in the future where God is going to do powerful things. Today I want to say from this same passage, good news. Our lives matter. Greatness and significance in God's viewpoint is to faithfully carry out our God-given assignments. What we're going to see today in the life of John the Baptist is that greatness is faithfulness. So I want to begin by asking, where do you ask the question of significance? Do you have self-doubts? Are you overly dependent on the approval of others? Do you find yourself lacking courage and strength in life? Are you back and forth, feeling some days very good about yourself and other days you don't feel so good about yourself? Do you ever ask questions like, is it worth it? Is what I'm doing worth the cost, the time, or the effort? Or what are some of the things that make you doubt? Ask the question, does my life have value? I want to acknowledge this morning that this has been a huge issue in my life, and maybe I'm talking to others who have grappled with this many times. I think that many of us grew up thinking that we would devote our lives to Jesus, and that might be in the secular world of business, or maybe it would be, as in my case, ministry, or some of you have occupations where you're serving others. And so in your mind, you thought you would prepare well, you would work hard, you would rise to a position of leadership where you would be able to impact a large number of people. You would certainly see the benefit of your labor in people's lives around you. Maybe you would even gain notoriety. Whatever you did, you would do it for a long period of time, and you would use your influence for God. And then, of course, books would be written about you. Or maybe you'd have to write the book yourself. But most of us haven't achieved anything like that kind of notoriety. We're not usually asked to be at book signings. Maybe some of you are. We're not keynote speakers at conferences. And not having affected large numbers of people for a long period of time, we maybe feel insignificant about our lives. Isn't that what the midlife crisis is about? We start early in life thinking we're just going to set the world on fire. We're going to do big and great things. And then we start to realize that time is running out on this life of ours. And so we start to ask about questions about meaning and significance. And then we get into our older years, and we just say it is what it is. and we accept. But if those thoughts, if you have them, you're in good company. You're in good company. John the Baptist had good reason to question his value and his worth. You know, sometimes when I preach messages like this, I think, John the Baptist? I mean, he's so established to us what his value was. But I want you to enter into what it might have been like to have actually lived that life and have gone through these different chapters. Let we meet John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And really, this is all we know of the first 30 years of his life. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And here was his diet. You're welcome to try it if you'd like. I've got the honey. Somebody else will have to come up with the locusts. He ate locusts and wild honey. John wore, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We don't know much about him, do we? We know he lived a very ascetic life. It was a life of simplicity. It was void of any self-indulgence. You could say that John's whole life was one of preparing himself for this role that God would give to him as the forerunner of Jesus. We really don't know anything else on the table other than God was preparing him for this one mission. He would prepare the way for Jesus. He would call people to repentance. And another message could be to show how repentance is what prepares the way for Christ. Then John has 6 months, a meteoric rise to popularity and prominence, a fruitful ministry. Large crowds from all over the region come to be baptized by John. The news spreads. He's quite a figure in the area. And even the rich, the soldiers, the Pharisees, they all come out to hear his message. He's the biggest thing going in the area. And then there's two signs of impending doom, that John's popularity is going to take a nosedive. And we read in John 3:26, they came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, referring to Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. The crowds are getting smaller. people aren't quite so excited about John the Baptist because he has said there's a one greater than him. So they're leaving John the Baptist and they're going to see Jesus. Dwindling crowds. Dwindling crowds can be a source of insignificance. It can be here in our church. It can be you and your business. It can be in different ways. You're not as popular as you used to be. You reached a peak. Boy, it's terrible when your peak was 20 years ago or last year, somewhere in the past. And the second sign that this isn't going to go well for John is that he's put in prison. Luke 3, 19 and 20, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So think about this formula in John's life. Total life preparation. Huge brief success. Dramatic disappearance. That's not usually how we would describe greatness. You spent 30 years or such preparing for something. You had 6 months in the limelight, and then you're gone. I want to add another one I don't think I've heard other people speak about. But Jesus calls the disciples, invites people to follow him, chooses 12, goes out the night before and spends it with the Father, and comes back and selects 12 men. And John doesn't make the team. I'm baffled by that. Really? It's not that he wasn't known. John's his cousin. He knows all about him. He knows about his life devotion. Look at the people that he picks. Tax collectors, sinners, scum of the earth kind of people. He even picks Judas that he knows will betray him. And all that time, here is sitting John the Baptist, the shining example of a Christ follower. He doesn't get picked. Not only does he not make the inner three circle, which I would have thought John would have been in, he doesn't make the 12. Impeccable character and service, but he's ignored. Do you think it ever crossed John's mind that he was being snubbed? Why would he not be important to the mission of Jesus? And then we have the question. John is wasting away in prison. We aren't told exactly what's going on in his mind, but he certainly must feel useless, uninvited, forgotten. And he asks a question in Luke 7:20. And the question is, are you the one? Men came to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? That's how low it got. Now John, who has declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now John is so low that he's wondering, Jesus, are you for real? And I think there's an underlying question to this. John is asking about his own value. Did he just waste his life for someone? Did he miss the mark? Was it all for naught? And on that day that John sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question, he doesn't know that he's on the verge of an even greater fall into the wasted life category. It's only going to get worse for him. The story is going to end abruptly with John the Baptist being headed in a most senseless act. But I think this is the question we often are asking. Is my life worth anything? Am I doing anything of value to God and eternity? John the Baptist's life screams the questions as he wastes away in prison and then dies a senseless death. We ask it because earth has a different perspective of value. It's the perspective of earth is different than how heaven views it. Earth is about success. Earth is about winning. Earth is about numbers, big numbers. Earth is about growing a big company or a big church, about gaining notoriety, about achieving awards and positions of influence. It's certainly about longevity. And what about when there's none of that? What do we do when we don't seem to be making any headway? And no one notices. Our faithfulness goes unrewarded and even unnoticed. There's no books, no monuments to herald our achievements. In fact, maybe we see little progress to our prayers and our faithfulness. We don't see the prosperity that the Scripture talks about. Maybe our children and family are not even doing well. There's not going to be a lasting legacy. Does God waste our human efforts? Does he waste our lives? Or does God simply have a different way of measurement? The answer to John the Baptist tells us it's definitely the latter. Jesus assures him that he indeed is the one. Tell John, he says, Luke 7:22 and 23. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. I'm the one. You haven't wasted your life. You are a forerunner, and I'm the Messiah. And then Jesus tells the crowd, following that passage in Luke 7, what did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. And yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Despite the ministry collapse and the tragic end, John the Baptist is considered by Jesus great, even the greatest. And he's going to tell us why in just a few moments. John the Baptist gives us two amazing insights in how to live a life of value and greatness. He gives us two insights as to how to withstand the barrage against our self-esteem that often occurs in life. His disciples are worried because many of their disciples are leaving and following Jesus. And John the Baptist will have nothing to do with comparison and kingdom building of his own. That would be a whole other message, but there's the way to combat some of your self struggles with self-worth. Comparison, don't do it. And if you're not worried about building your own kingdom, then you have nothing to defend and fear. But here's the two things that John does understand clearly. In John 3:27 to 29, John says these powerful words. A person can receive only what is given him from heaven. He understood that he had God-given roles and assignments. You yourselves can testify. I said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John understands he has a God-given role, and that role is to be a friend of the bridegroom, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's not the bridegroom. Understanding his role gives John a sense of value. Heaven's greatness, it's not the same as the world's. Heaven's greatness is faithfully carrying out our God-given assignments. There's one issue in life. God chooses to use us in ways that bring him pleasure and fulfill his purposes. And often these things defy human logic or explanation. Greatness is being faithful to what God has called us to do. We can chafe, we can argue, we can disapprove, we can resent, we can reject, we can be overly self-important, or friends, we can submit with joy and obey what God has called us to do. The second one is John 3:30. First, he said, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. Now he makes the incredible statement, the awareness of his role is that he must increase and I must decrease. You know the quickest way to get over yourself to when things aren't going well? To remember, he's supposed to increase, I'm supposed to decrease. When you feel like you're becoming less and less important in the world, just say to yourself, well, that's what God intended. It's Jesus who must increase. The role is always about being less so that Jesus can be more. It's never about building our kingdom. It's never about gaining notoriety or even doing something great for God. It's about attracting others to Jesus. It's about bringing glory to him. And so when life calls us to die to ourselves and our self-importance, painful as that is, remember, that's what Christ has called you to do. So this morning's message is to remind you that God gives every person assignments. We can only do what he receives from heaven. That's all life is. We are all given God-given tasks. And our significance is carrying out the tasks that God has given us. Again, greatness is faithfulness to what God has called you to do, what he's called me to do. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, said there's no little people. There's no little places. There's only consecrated people and consecrated places. Good news, my friends. Your life matters, and it matters to God. Heaven's view of greatness is illustrated in that great poem, One Solitary Life. I'd like to conclude with reading that. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. Then he grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant, wandering preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial. He was executed by the state. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, And today he's the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. May God give us a new, sustaining, encouraging view of greatness. Let's pray. Worship team, come, and let's sing as we conclude. Father, we pray that you will help us to be encouraged, strengthened, to realize that a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven to do. And that task, faithfulness to that task, is what makes our lives significant. It's not how many people it touches. We really have an audience of one, you. It's not how big or creative, how many people are impacted. It's simply, you gave us the assignment, and when we do it, when we're faithful to it, you consider it great. You don't ever give any of us insignificant roles. All of them at some point and in some way contribute to the grand scheme of things, the plans of God that embrace the millenniums before us and into the eternity of life with you and Christ in heaven. Help us never demean all God has asked me to do is, no, help us to maximize the worth and realize that the assignment of today, menial as it might be, trivial to some, unknown by most, that those things are indeed worthwhile because they're from God. And so we do them to the best of our ability under the power of your Spirit, and as we're faithful to what you ask us to do, there is greatness. Thank you that all of us can live a great life, a life of significance. Our good news this morning is that our lives matter. And so we want to live them with joy and faithfulness to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning, stand with us. Let's sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful.